Most of you probably know you're going to be stuck with me this week and next week. Cliff and Ange are out of town on some much-needed couples retreat, and so I will be filling in. Be continuing with a series that we started several weeks ago called The 12. As I said, as we started, it is going through the lives and the ministries, and in some cases, the martyrdom of the 12 disciples that followed Christ, his closest 12. I want to start out this morning as we begin exploring through the lives of these two men with questions. And it's a silly question, but it sets the stage for almost every discussion of every individual in the Bible that we've ever read about, because it is human to doubt. And so the question is, have you ever doubted? And I would suspect that everyone in here would raise their hand having doubted at one point or another. We lose faith in people, and we doubt people. We doubt their ability to come through. We doubt people's faithfulness. So many of us at one time or another will have doubted ourselves, perhaps at a young age, or maybe not so young of an age, your family or your friends used you to make them feel better than by putting you down. And so you've gone through seasons of doubting yourself. You've gone through seasons of not having what it takes in your own mind because of those moments. And I think if each and every one of us were fully honest with ourselves before God, there have been those times when we have doubted God. Perhaps early in your walk, if you were not saved as a small child, perhaps you doubted his very existence. Or if you are saved young and you have lived most of your life, it is almost assuredly that you have doubted his plan, or you have doubted his goodness, or you have doubted his wisdom at some point in time when you're at the absolute lowest point of your life to look at what was happening to you and to look at the limited information that he has given you as to why you're going through such a hardship and doubt God. Church history is a little bit inconsistent when it comes to the martyrdom of Nathanael and Philip. But in all of the accounts that I read, they all agreed on three things. They all agreed on three things. First of all, they all agreed upon the fact that Nathanael and Philip stayed together for the duration of their ministry. As we'll walk through today, they begin their discipleship process with Christ together. We find out that they were friends and they were colleagues before they became disciples of Christ. And we find out after the ascension, when they're sent out into the world, they stay together and they go into Syria and they go into Greece and they go into another place that I can't pronounce. Phrygia, call it that. Is that right? That's right, I'm sure. Church history, I was going to check that before I started this morning and I forgot. They stayed in ministry together as they had begun ministry together, and they were martyred together. Church history is a little bit sketchy as the actual circumstances that surrounded the martyrdom, but what most of them agree upon is that they were both crucified upside down, side by side. They began their ministry together, and they ministered together, and they died together for the cause of Christ. Such was their faith in the gospel. Such was their faith in the things of Christ. But it was not always so. The men that they ended up being transformed into were not the men that they started out being. We'll be in John chapter 1, starting at verse 43. Towards the middle of the first chapter of John, we see Christ begins recruiting his first apostles. And in verses 35 through 42, we see Andrew and Peter, having come in contact with Christ through John, just begin following him. They literally just physically begin following him to the point where Christ turns around and says, what are you doing? What are you looking for? And they express their desire to stay with the Savior. And they spend an evening with him and they become his disciples, having looked into these things. And then the next passage begins at 43, the calling of Philip and Nathanael, and it begins at verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. It's very interesting that right off the bat, we learn several things. First of all, Christ went to Galilee and Christ found Philip. It's one of the only accounts where Christ sought out a disciple. In most cases, they were interested in him first and then he poured into them. Not always, but this was the first time that we see him seek someone out. We know that Philip is a Greek name. So he would have been considered a Hellenist. He would have been considered a Greek-speaking, Greek-acting Jew. Verse 44, now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So we have here perhaps a little bit of an explanation as to how Christ came to know about Philip. We don't know, the scripture doesn't tell us, but considering the fact that he just called Andrew and Peter, it's very conceivable to believe that he heard about through them this great godly man and this scholar named Philip that was in Galilee. That may be why he went. We don't know. But we know that there is an association there. And Philip follows him. Immediately, without any asking any questions, without tying up any old business, without saying, I need to do this, or I need to do that, or I need to tell someone, he follows. In fact, not only does he follow, but he runs to get Nathanael to share that they have found the Savior. One thing that we're going to find out about Philip as we work through these scriptures is he was a doubtful guy. Time and time again. In fact, this moment of clarity in this life, this moment when he recognizes the Savior, it does two things. First of all, it kind of represents the highest point in his biblical ministry. Because from here, it kind of goes downhill. From here, he kind of shows more and more and more doubt in following Christ, which is very strange, but how accurate that can be, that the more we know, the more we question. But we know that he follows him, and he follows him immediately. We see a messianic Jew. We see a man that was learned in the Old Testament prophecies. We see a man that knew what the Messiah would look like and would answer the call immediately when he called. This was not just some random guy off of the street. He knew the things of God. And then when the Messiah called him, he answered. He was sensitive to the Spirit of God. The first account that we have with Philip is in John 6. Chapter 6, verse 5. Chapter 6, verse 5. We're going to jump around a little bit as we look through the stories of these men. But in chapter 5, if you remember, Christ enters Jerusalem and he finds a man by the sheep gate and he heals him on the Sabbath during the Passover. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees are enraged because not only did this man lift up his mat and walk, which you weren't supposed to do, you couldn't carry your bedding around on the Sabbath because that was considered work, but Christ had told him to do it. And not only Christ told him to do it, but Christ healed him on the Sabbath, which was work, and so they attack Christ. They attack Christ for breaking the law that they were so readily and so vehemently upholding. And Christ, in his wisdom and in his love, rebukes them and corrects them in front of a multitude. Think about the setting of this. It was Jerusalem on a Sabbath during Passover. If you were a Jew and you could get to Jerusalem, it was on Passover. There would have been an unbelievable number of people in Jerusalem. There would have been an incredible number of people in and about the temple. This would have been witnessed by thousands, as we see in the next chapter. Chapter 6, verse 5, having just healed the man, just healed the paralytic, he leaves Jerusalem and the people follow him to the point where he actually gets in a boat and crosses the Sea of Galilee to kind of get away, and it's just not enough, and they just start following him around the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee is not Lake Ontario. From any point on the Sea of Galilee, you can pretty clearly see the other side, just to give you some scope. This is not, you know, they didn't walk 100 miles. So this is on the Sabbath during Passover, and the Pharisees and Sadducees, having just got embarrassed, are now watching Jerusalem empty as all these people go to follow Christ and to hear what he has to say. So as the city empties, and as they draw near to Christ and his disciples, they all kind of come to a realization at the same time. See, hospitality in the Jewish culture was very, very important. And if somebody came to you during mealtime, you fed them. It was very important. So now they see this multitude of people, and we call it the feeding of the 5,000, but I think there's reason to believe it was many more than 5,000. The text tells us it was 5,000 men. It did not count women, and it did not count children. And we know that children were present, because later in the story we have a boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So a multitude of people are approaching, and Christ looks into Philip, the doubter, and he asks him a question. Christ, lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Verse 6 said, "He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do." But Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little." Christ tested Philip. Why? Why? Because standing on that hill, surrounded by his disciples, there came a multitude, and the responsibility was to feed them, and Christ looked into Philip, and he saw Philip doing the math. He saw Philip counting the beans. He saw Philip grasping on what he could feel, grasping on what he could understand, what he could touch, rather than relying on the Son of God to do whatever was necessary to fulfill the responsibility to these people. And to give you an idea of the multitude, 200 denarii, a denarii represented one day's wage for a blue-collar worker. So a manual day labor, one day's wage, one denarii. This is 6.5 months worth of wages. This is a big amount of money. This is a multitude that they're attempting to feed. Most scholars put the number, a very low number, being around 8,000, so it'd be 5,000 men plus 3,000 others. The most realistic number is around 12,000, and they go up from there into the 20s and 25,000s. But we can rest assured that if it was 6.5 months worth of pay, it would only be enough to give each person a little. This was a large number of people. And in that moment, Christ looks into Philip's heart, and he sees doubt. Most of us know how the rest of that story goes. Andrew finds a small boy, and this boy has 5 small loaves of barley and 2 fish, and Christ demands them to divide them amongst the multitude. And so they go about dividing them amongst the multitude, and it says that each and every person was full, was fed until they were satisfied. They didn't get a snack. They didn't get, you know, a slice of bread and a little swidge of fish. They ate until they were satisfied, and then they gathered up 12 baskets of leftovers. Jewish culture, those that served a meal deserved a cut of that meal. So we see those 12 baskets of leftovers coming back to the 12 disciples, having just fed the multitude as their cut, as their portion. Philip struggled with doubt. The next time we see Philip speaking up is John 12, 20 and 22. And just to set the stage for this one, in the passage immediately prior to this, we find out that Christ has just made his triumphant entry in Jerusalem. It was the slamming of the palm fronds and throwing them on the road. It was the taking off of the robes and laying them in the street. It was him riding a young donkey, which marked the entry into a town of a king. If you rode on a donkey for the very first time, it was a sign of royalty, and they were reserved for royalty. Many times that's misinterpreted as a sign of humility. He entered Jerusalem as a king on a donkey that had never been ridden. And in the very next passage, he's spending time with the people. And in verse 20, it says, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" Bethsaida was largely Greek. Bethsaida was a very culture-driven, high-education place. Many of the rabbis, the greatest rabbis, and many of the greatest scholars of their day came out of Capernaum and came out of Bethsaida. And so they find a Greek, because they are Greek, and they approach him and say, "We want to see Jesus." But they didn't want to just see Jesus. Because the text tells us that what we use as English as "see Jesus," like just catch a glimpse, they wanted to deeply interview Jesus. They wanted to ask of him many questions. They wanted to dig into who he was and what he was doing and why he was there and why he was who he said he was. These were Greeks that were very, very interested in the Christ. Now, there's two different ways of looking at this passage. It's possible that these were Hellenistic Greeks. It's possible that they were Jews. But I think according to the text, and I think in seeing Philip's reaction, it is safe to say that these were Gentile Greeks. Because if they were Jews, Philip would have simply said, absolutely, come talk to the Christ. Because if you remember, in previous chapters, Christ made it very clear early on in his ministry that his life ministry was to the Jews. His life ministry was to the chosen people of God only. It was his death that would become about the Gentiles. It was the gospel that came about the Gentiles. But in his teaching, he was all about Jews. And so you see Philip fearful. And so Philip goes and gets Andrew. And you almost see the wheels turning because he remembers, okay, I kind of messed it up at the feeding of the 5,000. But Andrew got it right. He found the possibility, the 5 loaves, 2 fish, and he worked it out. So I'm going to go get Andrew, and we're going to see what Andrew thinks. So Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And this little glimpse into Philip's reaction, you can almost see doubt. And a beautiful teaching comes from that. And this is one of the very first times when Christ incorporates all followers of God into his ministry. Verse 23, it said, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, they will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Not if any Jew serves me. If anyone follows me, my Father will honor him. For one of the very first times, Christ is opening up the gates of heaven and the gates of the learning of the chosen people to the Gentiles. And in this moment, we see just another little shred of Philip's doubt. But as I told you at the beginning, it kind of just was a downhill for Philip. Probably his lowest point surrounded the Last Supper in John 14, verse 8. John 14, Christ is revealing himself in no uncertain terms to his disciples. To the point where we talked about Thomas when he said, that where he was going, they could not follow. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way? Thomas shows faith and a desire to follow. And Christ answers in that famous passage, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Christ says in no uncertain terms, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God, he and I are one. And Philip answers him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Show us the Father, and it is enough for us. You can see Christ's heartbreak in the passage that follows. When Christ answers him, I have been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. How can you say that you don't know me, Philip? Don't you believe I am who I say I am, that my words are God's words? And Philip, if you can't believe that, believe the miracles that you've seen. For 3 years, Philip had followed Christ, and he had seen beggars and lame men walk, and he'd seen paralytics healed, and he'd seen people raised from the dead, and he'd seen multitudes fed, miracle after miracle. And Christ is saying, if you don't believe anything else, believe the miracles that you've seen with your own eyes. You can see and you can feel the heartbreak in the words of Christ and being doubted once again by Philip. But the truth is, brothers and sisters, that is pieces of all of us. Because we always want more from God. And truly, genuinely speaking, if we were to ask for what we really wanted, it would be hindsight. We would want to know everything about everything that he has for us. We would want his plan laid out for us step by step, and so we could look at it, we could understand the whole picture, but he has never done that. He has never promised that. And if he doesn't do that for us, I think it is safe to assume it's because we can't handle it. God has always given us enough light for one more step. Just enough light for one more step. And in our moments of doubt, and in our moments of suffering, it is very easy for that to not be enough. Carolyn and I spent 4 or 5 years, shortly after we were married, we moved out to Rhode Island. We lived out in Providence and around Providence, Rhode Island, for 4 or 5 years. And we made some great memories, and I think it was very good for us to get out and be independent as a very young, newlywed couple. But we were drawing to the point, we made some horrible mistakes that we learned from. But that time was drawing to a near, or to an end. Because we were beginning to feel the lack of family, and we were beginning to feel the lack of home, because this was home. And so we began to just really express that to ourselves and really begin to just talk about it. And I was at one of my niece's birthday parties, and came in contact with someone, and he happened to be a pastor of a church, and that church was looking for a part-time youth pastor. And it was right in the season that we were making the move back, and so we talked about it, and we prayed about it, and we made that move, and we moved into a big farmhouse that we rented in Phoenix, and I began there part-time, and very, very quickly, I learned that our philosophies of ministry and our personalities did not jive. And bad got worse. And at the end of 15 months, it was just about as bad as it could be. We could no longer communicate in any way. We obviously could not be in ministry together. And him being the one that hired me, he fired me. And it was hard. And it was hard. And I can honestly say that I think it was harder for Carolyn than it was for me. God had given me a peace through the process, almost to the point where I became a spectator, because there were offenses that did not make sense and were not true, and there were things that that happened, and there was animosity and just really horrible, horrible stuff. But to be someone that felt called into ministry and to be going through that without the next step was very, very hard. And we made the decision. You should never do that. You should never make decisions. We made the decision we weren't going to go into ministry. Not right away. It was horrible. We were completely burnt out. We were just emotionally and mentally fried. There's no way that we can minister to other people. We were just going to attend churches for a while, going to visit a bunch, and just kind of, you know, get out there and not, you know, be quick to commit. You should never make decisions. We'd gotten to know Jim and Sherry Cush. Many of you probably know them. It's the O'Brien's daughter and son-in-law, and they had some teens, and they'd been involved in the church where I was, and they just recommended I come check it out on a Sunday, just to come visit and just to come to Calvary and to check it out here. And we came within like 2 weeks of all of that going down, and we never left. But when I walked through that door for the first time, my spirit was crawling. I didn't know why we were here. I didn't know what God had for us. I didn't grow up Baptist. Baptistic, but not Baptist. And so to walk in the door, my spirit was crawling, and I smiled when I could, and I did my best, but I didn't really know why we were here. But very slowly, God illuminated one step at a time. And as we moved into those moments, our faith was rewarded. He has only ever promised us enough light for one more step. But you know what, Philip, when the chips were down, back in chapter 1 of verse 45, in the most important moment of his life, he answered the call. Chapter 1 and verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." We see Philip announcing the coming of the Messiah. Again, he reveals to us, as I said before, this was a man, he was a messianic Jew. He was somebody that knew the teachings of the Old Testament. He knew the prophecies. He was awaiting the Messiah. He recognized him when he saw. And not only did he follow, but he ran to his friend and said, "Nathanael, we found him. We found the one that we've been looking for. We found the one that was promised by the prophets." But we are so prone to doubt. Because what are the first words out of Nathanael's mouth? "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Interesting. Interesting that he should say this, but we see in this a little bit of small town rivalry. You see, Nathanael was from a small town too, and Nazareth was a very small town. Nazareth, the root word was Nezer, and it meant to shoot or to grow. Nazareth literally means like Farmville. It literally means Shootsville. It was a very blue-collar place. When Herod decided to build his amphitheater, he built it just outside of Nazareth because there was a great stone quarry there, and because Nazareth was just outside of his great city of Sepphoris. The great city of Sepphoris, which was Herod's winter palace. So you got Herod's little resort, and you've got some farms and kind of a rock quarry. It's a very modest place. And from small town rivalry comes small town doubt. Think about for a moment if you heard on the news that some great happening or some great man or woman of the faith had risen out of Red Creek. Red Creek? The one in New York? Come on. Come on. Interesting that this would be his reaction, considering how much and how much he will continue to display that he knew the Old Testament, because the Messiah was supposed to come out of Nazareth. He was known to be a Nazarene. In Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2, I'll just read it quick, you don't have to turn there. It says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit." The root of Jesse, a descendant of David. Nazareth was the descendants of David. That is where they settled. All of the known descendants of David settled in Nazareth. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Old Testament prophecy was very, very clear that out from the region of Nazareth would come the Messiah. Yet when Nathanael hears it, he acts in disbelief. How can anything come out of Nazareth? A place of much blue-collar work, of farms and of quarries. You know, Fulton used to be a city with a future. I can remember in high school, no matter what direction you came, and most of you will know this, and we've laughed about it for a decade, that when you drove into Fulton, they read a sign, "Fulton, city with a future." They took those signs down. And it would be very possible to look at our surroundings and to look at the economy and to look at the oppression and say nothing can rise from Fulton. We as a people cannot rise from here. There cannot be a revival in Fulton. It's Fulton. We don't have a future. They didn't even put it on the sign anymore. It's so easy to be down on who you are when you perceive that where you are is not the center of great things. As I said at the beginning, they expected great things from places like Bethsaida. They expected great things from places like Capernaum, because all of the great rabbis, they were great cities with great schools and education and higher learning, all of the great rabbis came out, but Nazareth? Farmville? You're telling me the Messiah came out of Farmville? Philip said, come and see. And Nathanael did, immediately. Initial doubt, yes, but when the chips were down at the most important moment of his life, when he had to decide what he was going to do with Jesus, he dropped everything that he had and he went with him. We see next what is probably one of the most interesting dialogues in the Bible, I think. Philip is called and we explored who he was. Now Philip has run to Nathanael, and Nathanael has not met Christ yet. Philip has announced him as the one that Moses and the prophets were looking for and were talking about, but he hasn't met him yet. And what does he do as he approaches in chapter 1, verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. An Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. For some of you, this might put up a flag for Old Testament prophecy, because this was a very pointed reference to Jacob. Jacob was referred to as a man that there was nothing but deceit. And in the Old Testament, he wrestled with man, and he wrestled with God, and he wrestled with man, and he wrestled with God. And it wasn't until he came truly under accountability to God that God changed his name to Israel. So what Christ is saying is that here is a true descendant of Jacob, the deceiver, in whom there is no deceit. Here is a true Israelite. Here is the man that represents the people that I called. Here is a man that looks like the Israel I want Israel to be. Here is one that looks like my chosen people. That's weird to have that the first thing somebody says to you. And it is weird, and Nathanael acts like it. Because the first thing out of Nathanael's mouth is, how do you know me? How do you know me? And the word know in that passage was gnosko, and it represented a deep relational knowledge, like a close friend or a relative. This wasn't like flippantly know of. This was, how do you know me? Like, how do you know me at depths that a best friend? Like, how are you, in our language, you'd be like saying, how are you my best friend? How do you know so much about me? It was funny, because when I started this like 2 weeks ago, it occurred to me that you have those awkward moments in life when somebody approaches you, and it's obvious that they know you, or they think they know you, and you have no clue who they are. And maybe you do know them and you just forgot, and maybe they lost weight or gained weight or got a haircut, and you're just totally, totally missing it. And I racked my brain for an example, and God must have seen fit that I needed one, because some of the Grenada team can attest that on the way back from Grenada, I was sitting in my seat on the plane, and the people were passing. And this tall, older gentleman kind of winked at me and nodded, and said, it's good to be getting out of here, isn't it? I was like, look, and it was very much at me, right? It wasn't like a general statement that he said to a whole bunch of people, just like, because we're all sweaty and messy and we're in a little tiny plane and we just want to get out of there. I mean, he looked at me and winked at me. And of course, when he was out of earshot, I hear Emily behind me, oh, you made a friend, huh? It gets stranger. So the flight goes on, it's an hour and a half later, and we're flying from Grenada to Florida, and when we enter the States, you have to fill out the customs form. And so I'm filling out the customs form, and I've done it a few times, and some of the members on the team didn't know, so I'm kind of helping them, and we're passing them around, and I'm telling them, you know, if they had questions, I'm answering them, and we get all done, and I'm like, okay, you know, I got 20 minutes, we're almost on the final approach. I put my shades on, I put my earbuds in, I'm like, chill for a half an hour while we land, and I feel a tap on my shoulder. And I see an elderly gentleman squatting in the aisle next to me. And he starts talking to me about the experience that they had this week and what I thought about it. And what I thought that meant according to maritime law and what recourse he had for the things that had happened. And I'm sitting there and I'm like, I have no idea what he's talking about. And he kicked it off by saying, I've heard you're kind of traveled and you've been around a little bit. And I'm like, oh, did he just... I'm like, first of all, okay, so it's weird, but did he just see me, like, helping with the customs forms? He wants some help filling it out? I was like, I don't know. And then he launches into maritime law and what he's going to do about the sailboat that he rented. And I'm like, finally, I'm like, dude, I don't think I am who you think I am. And he got a really strange look on his face, and he said, pull off your shades. And I pulled off my shades, and I was not at all who he thought that I was. Because whoever he thought I was, he met, like, in a bar, of course, then I get the whole story. You know, he can't just, like, say I'm sorry and leave. Now I've got to get the whole story. So I find that he meets in, like, a pub or a bar somewhere that he took his family out. They rented a big sailboat, and the sailboat was a mess, and it almost sank. And he rented it. That's what happens when you rent a sailboat from a third world country. I'm sorry. You don't rent things from a third world country and then put your family on it and then go out in the middle of the ocean. I didn't say that to him, but I wanted to. So I got the whole elaborate story. But it's pretty funny that going through this, because I kind of knew that had happened, but I couldn't come up with any examples, and so God gave me one. Praise Jesus. So he walks up to Christ, having never seen him before, and Christ says to him, behold an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. That is an awesome compliment, and he is talking into the integrity, into the character of Philip, but it's weird. Nathaniel. He's talking into the life of Nathaniel, and Nathaniel says, how do you know me? Like, that's cool. I'll take it as a compliment as I slowly back away. Philip, what did you get me into? And Christ says to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree. And I saw you. A lot of times, this is kind of misrepresented. Again, it could possibly literally mean that Philip was like hanging out under a fig tree. It seems like a pretty good afternoon if there were fig Newtons growing fig trees. I think they do. So if you're sitting there with a glass of milk and eating some fig Newtons and you're just chilling, that's pretty good. And a lot of times you'll see represented that he's laying underneath a bush. And that's what Christ was talking about. Much more likely it was a Jewish figure of speech that to be under the fig tree was to be under the teaching of the Torah. To be under the fig tree was to be literally under the teaching of a rabbi. So what is Christ saying here? What Christ is saying is, when I saw you in deep, deep study of my word, when I saw you in deep, deep study underneath a rabbi, I knew you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. It's interesting because that answer reveals a lot about Nathanael's knowledge and study. That wasn't an answer. That was the answer. To refer to Christ as the Son of God meant that he had a pretty well-rounded working knowledge of the Old Testament that most people had. To declare him as the King of Israel meant that he was deeply, deeply aware of the teachings and the prophecies and the minor prophets. For somebody to call Christ the Son of God, that was more of a mainstream teaching. That was more of a widely known knowledge among Jews. But to consider him and call him the King of Israel, that was only reserved in the minor prophets, that only would have been people that had been in study and were in study for a long time and in depth. So he didn't give an answer as to who Christ was. He gave the answer. And Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under a fig tree, do you believe you will see? Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. The heavens opened and the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Does that bring anything to mind? Seriously, does anybody have anything? Jacob's ladder. Genesis 28. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it. And he said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offering shall all the families of earth be blessed. In you and through you shall all of the families of earth be blessed. Jacob's ladder, the Old Testament promise of God, was that the descendants of Jesse, the descendants of Jacob, would make the great nation of Israel, and he would give them the land that he was laying on. And they as a people would be a great blessing to every man, woman, and child on earth. And then we look at John, and what Christ is saying in like the earliest moments to his disciples. He's saying, I am the ladder. I am the stairway into heaven. I am the only door. I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Interesting, the art should sing, "People need the Lord." Because at the end of every broken dream, he is the open door. The open door. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the ladder into heaven. He is our Savior and our gate. Brothers and sisters, it is easy and it is natural and it is human to doubt. But remember, in those moments, we all have a choice. We have a choice to give in to our doubt and to internalize it and to make it all about us, or we have the opportunity to look at the examples that God has laid before us and recognize it is not about us. And those moments of doubt, those are all about us. Those are all about us forgetting that God is who he said he is, that Christ is going to redeem what he said he's going to redeem, that Christ is the ladder to heaven. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you so much. You are our hope. You are our life. I pray, Lord, that you would touch each and every one of us this morning, that you would give us encouragement in those areas of doubt, that you would give us a boldness to overcome ourselves, Lord, to get ourselves out of the way, to recognize that it is by faith that we are to walk, to recognize that you have only ever promised enough light for one step at a time, and that by taking those steps, we will have great freedom, and we will bring you much glory. In Jesus' name, amen.